Invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're preaching, worshiping our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul's. And I'll be reading the entire chapter in just a moment. I've got on my office wall, I've got a cartoon that it frankly means a lot to me. I clipped it out of the Wall Street Journal that I picked up somewhere, I mean, years and years ago. It's all turned yellow now, but the scenario is, it's the personnel office of some business enterprise, and big desk, the personnel director has the tag, personnel is sitting on one side of the desk, talking to someone who's obviously come in for a review, and the man in the reviewing chair, you know, he's a little bit lower down, he's got his hands on his knees, a little apprehensive. And the chief of personnel says, "Here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you to go home, change everything about yourself, and then get back to me." Some of you have had that review. We've all had that review from somebody, haven't we? Somebody's given you that review. Maybe your mama, your daddy. Somebody at work has given you, "I've gotten that review." I'll tell children a little secret. Your parents have gotten that review from you from time to time. And certainly if you're an adult child, it means a lot to your parents, that review. You've gotten it somewhere. Somebody has kind of given you that undoable thing, go home, change everything about yourself. I think the Apostle Paul knew something about that. He knew something about it was to have his encouragement yanked. The passage we have this morning starts out, "No, I don't lose heart," and it ends up at the end, "No, I don't lose heart." I don't think we're projecting. In fact, it's manifest in the passages that we have been looking at. It's not a projection. Paul knew what it was to deal with discouragement. He knew what it meant. In fact, he starts out the very letter we're in saying, "Listen, if we got any comfort for you, any encouragement," same word, "it's because we're going to give you the comfort with which we've been comforted." And so this morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to, like, what is it that keeps you going, that keeps us from losing heart, keeps us ready and gives us reason to serve. So let's ask him to do it. Let's pray. Father, we can sing that old spiritual, "Sometimes I feel discouraged and feel my works in vain. But then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again." So that's what we ask you. We come to you with our sin-sick souls. We're asking for the balm, the salve, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the balm of Gilead, to cleanse us. Would you come and do that? And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read all of this. This is God's Word. And He breathed it out. It has no error in it. In fact, we confess, we declare that it is not able to err. It is infallible. Hear it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's God's word. He blesses it to His people. So we're going to walk with the Apostle Paul, and we're going to look at criticism and affliction. That's 2 points. And then, if you will, if I may say so, then maybe perhaps a prescription. But the criticism and the affliction. Have you ever had somebody greet you like this? You don't look so well today. Are you okay? You know, you were having a pretty good day, you know. You're kind of, it was getting done. You didn't know. And you don't look so well. Are you all right? And then maybe it goes from like, "I know how it's been for you lately. I know you must be very discouraged." And you're thinking, "What? Is there something I don't know about?" And you kind of, either you run into the bathroom and look in the mirror, or you find your most optimistic friend to get a second opinion. Well, Paul had been getting some feedback like that. As we've said often as we look at the letters in the New Testament, we don't get but one side of the communication directly. The rest of it we have to infer. We say, well, this must... And so some of it is a little speculative, but not all, because here it's pretty clear from what Paul says throughout this letter and the one that he left us before, the one we call 1 Corinthians, that Paul was kind of getting it. And people were coming to him and saying, "You don't look so well, Paul. Looks like you may be flagging." We would understand that. You're not the best preacher they've ever heard here in Corinth, and people are looking, they've been better ones since. And so perhaps, and along with that kind of projecting on to Paul, there's that maybe he's not the man we thought he was. You know, maybe he's not. Maybe he's going to give up, and maybe that'd be a good thing. So that's one. Paul says, "No, not losing heart, not giving up, not about to stop, not fainting. Here we go." The next thing he seems to be responding to. In verse 2, he says, "We've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to tamper with God's word." It could be one of two things. The criticism there, the undermining there, could go either way. One, they may be saying something like, he needs to jazz it up a bit. And he says, "Nope, not going to tamper with God's word." They don't like his method. You say, you gotta. "There's some things you could do to make this pop a little better, Paul, in Corinth and everywhere else." And Paul says, "Not tampering with God's word." Could be, we don't know, this is where we speculate, but it could be just the opposite. They could say, you know, this Paul, he's a people pleaser. He just tells them what they want to hear. And Paul said, no, we don't tamper with God's word. In my former church now, some time back, I had a friend, a peer, who was in one of our really fast-growing churches in the Presbytery. It was so big and growing that the neighbors were complaining about the parking lots being full, and it was the church that devoured Franklin kind of church. It was like that. One of the neighbor churches called, and my friend, who's an associate on the other staff, got this phone call, and the pastor at this other neighbor church said, "What are y'all doing over there? So what's going on over there? What are you doing? It's getting all these people coming to your church." And he said, "Well, our pastor just preaches the grace of Christ every week." And the other guy said, "Oh, just tell them what they want to hear." And his response, "Well, maybe what they're dying to hear." Paul says, we are not tampering with the Word of God. We got one message, and it's Christ. Not tampering with the Word. By the way, in the New Testament, most of the time when the Bible writers, when the apostles and those who had apostolic authority, when they just say the Word, in the New Testament, they're talking about Christ and Him crucified and risen. Of course, it's that way all the way through the Scriptures. But explicitly, it's as James says, the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so that's what Paul says, just preaching Christ. Just preaching Christ. So they didn't like his manner, they didn't like his method, and they noticed he really was having kind of mixed results. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So some are saying, Paul, you're really not being all that effective. If you were really that effective, more would be happening. You wouldn't have these uprisings. We hear it all the time, this church and that church. Some other people come in and they lead your people off. And Paul has a supernatural answer to that. Listen, we're supernaturalists. That is to say, we don't believe that everything that is what you can see. There is something else going on. And Paul says it as clearly as he can. He says, listen, the God of this world, that is the accuser, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's supernatural what he does, but it comes in through who we are as creatures. It comes in through your mind. And the accuser, Satan, his number one ploy is to keep you and me buried in guilt so that we can't think. So that as Paul writes in another letter, so we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because a guilty conscience can't think straight. We end up, it's a kind of insanity. If you could really see the way things really are, but we can't because we've got this load of guilt. Listen, the primary goal of your life and mine is to apply the blood of Christ to your conscience. That's what's got to be done. You've got to have a Christ to cleanse conscience, or you can't think. And Paul declares, and here, listen, the enemy, Satan, the accuser, he's blinded our minds to keep us guilty and afraid. Paul knew about that, by the way. It was a firsthand experience, wasn't it? He had been kept guilty and blind, hadn't he? Thought he was doing good until the Lord God physically blinded him on the road to Damascus. Paul had been blind. And he knew it was Christ who had to give the sight. Listen, you may be wrestling with it yourself right now. Maybe the discouragements have got you so far down that you just can hardly believe anymore. Or maybe there's a load of of stuff, of guilt, and you can't deal with it anymore. That's why Paul says, listen, we got nothing else to say to you but Christ and Him crucified. That's all that has set Paul free, and it's all that will set us free. He says, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. See, that was the whole issue. They'd been criticizing his manner, his method, his results. Paul said, that doesn't matter. We're not here preaching ourselves anyway. He says, it's got nothing to do with it. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And ourselves is your servants for Christ's sake. So why do you keep serving? I'll make a quick application before we go to point two. Paul says it when he says we're your servants for Jesus' sake, and then verse 6 he says for. That's a logical connection here. Here's what he said: because it was God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He said, this is what God does. The same one who created light, let there be, and there was, is the same one who's going to have to create light in my heart and yours and anybody whom you're serving. So if those whom you're serving for Christ's sake, you just keep doing it. But the Creator will have to come and shine the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. He does it. And so what we're praying when we deal with those that we love, or those whom we would love as we know them, is we're praying that God would say in those lives, let there be light. So Paul says, listen, He's given us that, and He just put it in jars of clay. I wouldn't use jars of clay much. Paper cups. We're just paper cups. We're just disposable. I've got one down here, but it's got water in it, so I'm not going to squeeze it on myself. And he says, listen, if we understood that, if it doesn't astound you that He would put the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ and pour it into disposable cups, broken cups, leaky cups, if that doesn't astound you, one of two things or both are missing in our minds. We've been deceived about. One is we've been deceived about how far we've fallen, just how broken we are, and we were trying to scramble not to look like it. You know, we see it all the time. I mean, the whole world is trying to scramble and fix things. Just fix it. We just do this and we can fix it. We put this program in, we can fix it. Spin this, we can fix it. And I can just read one more book or go to one more this or get one more session of that. And we've missed out on how far we fell when Adam sinned in the garden. It just broke us, and we're going to remain broken. And so on our best day, we're still jars of clay, paper cups. The other thing we have been deceived about is just how inconceivable. We would never have conceived of what God would do when He put His own nature in something just like us paper cups. He poured Himself into, concentrated the very likeness of God in one of these. If we begin to get a grasp that we're more sinful, we're more self-deceived, we've pulled the wool over our own eyes. If we get how dreadful is our captivity, how deserving we are of a holy God's wrath. But on the other hand, to begin to get the picture that that kind of God has loved you with a love that is equal to the love with which he loves his own begotten son. That no distinction in his love in the Godhead, says J.I. Packard. To understand how desperately wicked we are, but how unchangeably and ineffably loved we are. If you get that, we're like Paul. How could we not go out with this? So despite the criticism, Paul says, we speak to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Paul said there's another problem is our affliction. We're afflicted. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Listen, we got to say this about Paul. He calls a thing what it is. Paul is honest. The Bible is so honest. Paul is he is emotionally honest. He doesn't pretend that he lives above it all out here. He understands, and Luther picked up on it, what it means to be a theologian of the cross. To know that we are, as followers of a crucified, united to a crucified, our life is a crucifixion life. He says, but not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. He says, in other words, there's no denial in Paul's person. And there's no surprise. He's not surprised by his affliction. This is not like something unusual has come upon him. Verse 10, look at it with me. Always carrying out in the body of the death of Jesus. Always being given over to death. Listen, since he knows Christ, he knows he's united to that Christ, and he's not expecting this to go away. He's not expecting at some point this to be over. Well, it'll be over only when the Lord Jesus returns for him, either to take him up into heaven or to come back to make all things new. But in the meantime, Paul's not thinking, I'm going to get over this and I'll be on to the next thing. I had years ago, a couple in another church, a young couple started visiting our church. We sent a lot of missionaries, big church, lots of missionaries. And a couple people would move there often just to get a good base, and it was a good thing. It was a privilege for us. But a young couple came in and met with me. That was one of my aspects of my calling there, to kind of get to interview potential candidates. And this was their testimony. We have struggled a lot, and they laid out some issues that they had, you know, some pain, some physical pain. We've been through this, but now we have paid our dues, and we are ready to serve. I don't think I did that to them. It's one of those days I wished I'd had a mask on. They couldn't tell. But I was thinking, that is not the way it works. Your suffering is not a prerequisite for your freedom to serve. Get that behind you. Notch that on your belt or your Bible. We've done that. Now we're ready. It's not a prerequisite. Hear this carefully. It is requisite. That is to say, it's not incidental and occasional. It is perpetual and essential. Paul knew that. He says, we're always doing this. He wasn't saying to the church in Corinth, just wait till next year. We'll get this behind us. He says, this is the way it is. Listen, the suffering, the rest of the letter, we'll get to other parts of it. That's where the power is drawn. If there's no affliction, or if you're just ignoring it and trying to press it down, if there's no affliction, there's no power. Now that may be, somebody may hear that as bad news. I'm telling you, if we're really, like Paul, aware and willing to acknowledge the suffering that we have, listen, you've been getting that reviewed. People don't like your methods. you've got physical pains. Dave prayed us wonderfully through the kinds of afflictions that we suffer. The good news is out of that, He is using you in your clay potness. Says no denial, no surprise. And Paul says, well, no, we're not going to shut up. He says that in verse 13. He says, you ever had somebody won't shut up? They've got this new diet or this new exercise plan. Yeah, try to do exercise, but people keep telling me stuff to do. I ain't got that much time. Or some book. Lisa's got a stack this high beside her bed. I keep saying, you didn't read this, you need to read this. Or something to listen to. You gotta see this. You gotta have this. You gotta do this. The person who's doing that to you loves you. They've gotten some joy, some help, some hope out of this, and don't hold it against them. You can dose them out to yourself a little at a time if you need to. But they love you. And Paul says, listen, I'm not gonna stop. I believe this, and so I spoke. It's all for your sake, verse 15. So what's his answer to this? What keeps us serving in light of the criticism, in light of the affliction? C.S. Lewis wrote a whole sermon, I guess an essay or sermon. He preached it on a Sunday, so we'll call it a sermon, right out of this passage, and he entitled it The Weight of Glory. It's right from here. I could have just read that to you this morning. It would have been a fit sermon. But in that essay, in that sermon, Lewis, came, he said, he came across something in Scripture that just shocked him. And he defines, he said, it turns out that glory can be summed up with the expression, now hear this, fame with God. You hear that? That before God, he says, it turns out that glory is to be famous in God's eyes. It's like, he's like, how's that? And so I'm going to read from, he said, He said he was shocked to discover this, that fame with God, approval, or he says, I might say, appreciation. And then when I had thought it over, I saw that the view was scriptural. I remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child. He says, not in a conceit. I'm not talking about a conceited child. I'm talking about a good child. Okay, that nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest and most childlike of pleasures. The pleasure of a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before his creator. And a bit of a caveat, C.S. Lewis points out that, listen, this does get parodied and perverted in our experience. So that the lawful pleasure of praise turns into a deadly poison of self-admiration. So he's aware that that's a danger. But he said this is the corruption, not the intended gift. So don't neglect or refuse the intended gift just because somebody corrupts it. And so what Paul has said, Lewis observes, is that what keeps the Apostle Paul and what keeps you and me from losing heart is the smile of God in this life and the next. Lewis says that's what we're longing for all our lives. And I'm going to quote again. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers. Okay? Feel that way sometime? The longing to be acknowledged is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Lewis doesn't leave his sermon without an application, so I'll follow him, and neither will I. He ends the last paragraph in that essay, starts out, "Tomorrow is Monday morning." And then he says, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor." Okay? Think about my own glory too much. I can't think about my neighbor's glory too much. "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid upon my back daily. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. The backs of the proud will be broken." It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, and it is with the awe that is appropriate, that we should conduct all our relationships. He says, all our dealings with one another, friendships, loves, play, politics. There are no ordinary people. This is a rather famous quote of Lewis's. "You've never talked, and you won't tonight, you won't tomorrow morning, to a mere mortal. You've never spoken to a mere mortal. It is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit." He says, next to the Blessed Sacrament, next to the supper that's set before us, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Listen, on our way to our neighbors, let's come to the table. Let's pray. Come to you, Jesus. Just come to you. So, would your healing, redeeming, sanctifying, ultimately glorifying Spirit come and feed us on Jesus? That's why we ask it, and that's how we ask it. Amen.